If you have been on a long road trip and you come back from that long car ride and you're getting closer to your home, you probably remember that familiar feeling. The last few turns towards your driveway, you start looking forward to getting home. You begin to plan. You begin to think about what you're going to do when you get home. Well, you might have heard that there are statistics that say the highest chance of an accident on your ride home is within a few kilometers of your driveway. It seems that we get a little bit distracted on that last bit. We start to get a little too comfortable. We forget about driving and we start thinking about gathering in our things and what we're going to do next. And sometimes an accident happens. Well, as we have worked through the book of 1 Peter, we have been seeing it as an instruction book for pilgrims on a journey. Pilgrims on a journey for Christians who start to realize that this world, this life, is a temporary place, that God increasingly detaches them from this life and teaches them to be holy as He is holy. But as Christians go through life's journey, they might begin to realize or to think they're getting near to the end of that journey. How should they view the end of the journey? Perhaps due to their age, they see it coming closer. Maybe they see the signs of the times in the world around us. They see the world events and they start to think perhaps the end is near. How should we react? Well, you see some different extremes. Some kind of slip into a lazy, half-conscious state. They're just kind of waiting it out for the end of life or the end of the world. They kind of hope they can just ride it out, get through without too much trouble or too much effort. Others kind of get whipped into a frenzy. You can think of Harold Camping and the family radio group a couple years ago, and we've seen many examples of that over the years. Those that speculate about the end, they start to sell everything they have. They get kind of whipped into a frenzy. But how does God call us to live in light of the end? That's what we hope to look at this morning. We're going to look at that under the theme of instructions for end times conduct. And first we will look at how to be mentally and spiritually prepared, especially in our prayer life. Second, be fervent in love. Third, use gifts. Use your gifts in ministry. First, being mentally and spiritually prepared. You might be wondering, how could Peter and the other apostles at times, another example is Paul in 2 Thessalonians, how could they write, "The end is near"? It's been 2,000 years since then. It doesn't seem very near from our perspective, perhaps. But it's a theme that's woven through the New Testament, and there are a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God had completed all of His redemptive work. If history was a drama or a story, you could say that the main act, the climax, was done. The curtain can fall at any moment. So Christians very much live in the last act. God has completed most of what He set out to do in history. And now history is just working out those last little bits. The ends are being wrapped up, and we know that to the Lord a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So Christians of all ages are taught to live as if they're in the last days, as if the curtain may fall. And also there's that sense that older people always warn younger people. The Holy Spirit used Peter to write this epistle when he was getting on in his years. He was probably in his 60s at least. And some of these warnings also come to take each day seriously. Be careful how we live, just from those that are older, that have seen how quickly life passes, how close the end comes. And so this statement, "the end of all things, it is at hand," it's a motive, it stirs us to action. It reminds us, before you know it, the end will be here. And I'm sure some of the older people here would warn us of the same. And it calls us, be careful, be holy as He is holy, as we saw in the first and the second chapter. Well, regarding holiness, we looked at some challenging verses 2 weeks ago. We looked at verses 1 through 6, and we ended on that sobering theme of judgment. It pointed to the fact that the wicked would face their judgment. And now it's calling Christians also to live in light of the end. And there we were called, no longer live for the lusts of men. Empty your life of all of those old sins of verse 3. Now, anytime Scripture calls us to flee from sin, to keep far from sin, to empty it out of our lives, we might get a little discouraged. Seems like a bit of a hopeless battle sometimes, doesn't it? The same old sins keep coming back. They keep knocking at the door. It's something like when you're on the beach and perhaps the sand is really dry and the children maybe see this. You try and dig a hole and you keep digging and digging, but that dry sand, it just keeps rolling back in. And maybe your attempts at getting sin out of your life, these sins of the last verses, maybe they feel somewhat like that at times. It seems like the old dirt, it just rolls back in so easily. Whether it's addictions or covetousness or the lusts that we spoke about last time. Well, what is the answer to this problem? Well, the first answer is, of course, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to empty us out. We must begin with Him and the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be cleansed, cleaned. We need a completely new heart. There must be repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we begin, and that's where 1 Peter has already gone. And so before we get into this practical part for believers, I'd like to ask you that question. Have you begun with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has His work begun in you? That's where you must begin. But then the Savior gives to His people some practical advice in texts like this one today to begin filling in their life that's been emptied of those old sins. It's a very practical prescription to fill in that emptiness. Last week we had what you need to take out, and this week we have what you need to put in to fill your life with. Well, where does it start? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious. It's a strong contrast to that loose living of verse 3. To be serious, it's to be thoughtful. It's literally be healthy minded. The person with this, they evaluate their choices carefully. They're not easily dragged into those old sins that we looked at last time. They're very mature. They're watchful in their prayers. The word is sober, balanced. The sense is, if you're to use the word watchful about prayers, it's not so much about going around and looking for content for the prayers, knowing what's going on in the world and making sure you pray about those things. It's more about having a clear head. It's more about how we pray. You can think of those disciples and the Lord Jesus in the garden, how He reminds them again and again, be watchful in prayer. It's more about that spiritual battle, fighting off those lusts, those temptations, those distractions, those sins that try and take our view away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is saying, be watchful. It's a contrast again to that loose, fleshly living. This is a focused prayer. We learned in chapter 1, verse 13, and it uses the same word there, sober. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. The picture there was, get moving as a pilgrim. They used to tie up their robes up to their knees so that they didn't hang to the ground. And that's what they would do when they really wanted to move quickly, when they wanted to get on with their journey or even run. They would tie up their robes so they could move more easily. And in that context, that word sober was also used. Be focused. Be focused on the journey. Be watchful. There's all kinds of distractions. There's all these different ways you could be pulled away. And certainly, Christians, you've experienced that in your prayer life. And here the call is, be focused. Be watchful. When facing the end times, this certainly cautions a Christian from being worked up into this frenzy that we see. It's not about dates. It's not about charts and speculations. It's not about getting worked up into this anxiety. It's about carefully assessing life, living life very carefully according to God's Word. As an employee, I used to work on a factory floor, on a shop floor. And there was a tendency for people to relax quite a bit when the boss was not around. They would cut some corners. They would start to take advantage even of the company. But when they knew the boss was coming back tomorrow, they would carefully make their area look very clean. They would make sure their last few products looked very nice. They would get everything back together when that boss came back from that business trip. Many people carefully, they shape and clean up things. But the caution here is, as Christians, don't follow that pattern. When life is coming close to an end, don't wait till then. No, keep things steady, sober, careful, prayerful. No matter what we do today, we should be doing the right thing. The way you lived your day yesterday should be exactly as it would have been if you knew that today was the last day. Martin Luther emphasized this. He said, "If I knew tomorrow was the last day, I would plant a tree and I would pay my taxes." He would continue on with his daily obligations in good conscience, knowing that these are the things he was called to do. These are the right things to do. He wouldn't be worked into a frenzy. No, he tried to live every day in good conscience. And so whatever you were called to do yesterday, the normal things you got done, they should have been done without any regret. Even if you were facing God today, if today was the judgment. And so we should look back at our days behind us and consider, have we been sober? Have we been watchful in our prayers? How has your weekend been? Your morning. Every day should be like this. Serious, watchful, sober. Full of thought, full of prayer without ceasing. Now verse 7, it begins with this picture of a steady, careful, serious, and prayerful Christian. One who knows they will meet their Maker soon. And so they live their life very carefully. There's such a contrast to those previous verses. Those ones living loosely. In the party life, the drunkenness, they're a contrast. But then verse 8 goes on to present an interesting contrast somewhat again. We'll look at that secondly, being fervent in love. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. It's an interesting contrast because we just spoke about being serious and watchful, being careful. And now he uses the word fervent. Be fervent in love. Be zealous. Be intense in your love. Literally, it's a love that stretches out. You can think of one who's at the end of the race and they stretch for that ribbon. A runner or an athlete, they're always stretching themselves. They're always pushing themselves. And that's literally what this word means. Stretched, pushed, a zealous and intense love for others. What does it mean to stretch ourselves? Well, now in the world, we often talk about introverts and extroverts, people who are quiet and thoughtful, and supposedly they think and they act before they speak. They're more subtle, they're more careful, they're less likely to perhaps stretch themselves. And then there's the extroverts, those who come right out with everything, who wear their heart on their sleeve. And even in Christianity, maybe we stereotype different traditions. We might say the Reformed are the careful, thoughtful ones. And maybe some of the other traditions, perhaps some charismatics or some evangelicals, we'd say they're the zealous, the fervent ones, the ones that are focused on love. We have to be careful. God's Word doesn't allow us to be one or the other. We're all called to seriousness. We're all called to be sober and to be watchful. But we're also, even more importantly here, it says above all things, we're all called to fervent love. This is seen as the peak above all things. reminds you of Christ's first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the central summary of the Christian life. Love is at the center there. And here it's also raised up. Now, uniquely, yes, we believe in the continuity, or that the Ten Commandments still are relevant for our lives. But we also see that uniquely in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see those Ten Commandments now under that banner of love. We must be careful that we don't go back to some legalism, that we try and earn salvation, but that we seek to use these to love the Lord our God above all things. And when we think of this love, we have to keep that word fervent in our minds. A stretched out love, far beyond our comfort zones, outside of our selfishness, just like that runner who's straining and stretching at the end of his race. That should be our attitude as we live this life of love in light that tomorrow may be the last day. Fervent love like this has become, it seems, rare. That's where our first focus, though, should be. Many people in our world, more broadly in the Christian world, they look first at the church as finding a place that suits them best, that fits the way that they think. They are at the center as an individual, and that poison can even seep into conservative churches. It's one more place for me to improve myself, for me to benefit myself. But fervent love and putting it above all changes that completely. That means we will be stretching our limits, the limits of our personality. We'll be going out of our comfort zone. We'll try to serve others. Maybe you're a quiet and a shy person. That means you will stretch yourself to walk over and to talk to others. And maybe you're the more loud, boisterous type person, and that means you'll stretch yourself to listen more often and to consider what others are saying. Maybe you're not really inclined to get out and do a job for somebody. Well, you need to be willing to stretch yourself, to push your boundaries. Are you willing to do this? In chapter 2, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross was an example for us. When we think of fervent love, strained love, there's no better example, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Him in that garden, sweating even blood, tempted to the end. Fervent in His love, going to sacrifice even Himself, denying Himself. That is the love that we are called to in our churches, in our marriages, in our friendships, and even as children, that's the way we should treat parents. And then this is a love that will cover a multitude of sins. That's a quote from Proverbs 10, verse 12. It might be familiar to you. If you go back to Proverbs 10, you see this section that deals with relationships between the righteous and the evil. It contrasts returning hatred for returning love. And we also looked at that a couple weeks ago, returning blessing for cursing, not reviling for reviling. And it says here that this fervent love, it will cover a multitude of sins. But what does that mean? Does that mean that it will forgive our sins somehow? Well, no, we can't say that. We know that it's only Christ's perfect, loving sacrifice that covers, that forgives sin. It's only that that makes the sins that have been committed disappear from the sight of God. They're covered. Christ has atoned for us. But there's a similar idea here. It's not exactly the same. See, Christ's sacrifice covers sin, our sin, from God's eyes as believers. And there's something similar. Is if we have fervent love for one another, it covers, it obscures sins from the sight of others. Think of this as an example. If I helped you in the last few weeks, maybe I put a whole lot of effort into making your life easier. I helped you move from one house to another, or perhaps some things were going wrong in your life. One of these storms came through and somebody comes to your house and they help you cut down some trees. They help you clean up your yard. Whatever it is, they cook a meal for you. They take care of you. And then a few days later, they make a mistake. Maybe something pops out of their mouth that they really shouldn't have said. They say a harsh word or an impatient word. They're unkind. Now you would be able to look at that past pattern, that love that they have extended to you, and that would change, and that would make it much easier to overlook that sin. You would say, look at what this person did for me last week. Clearly they love me. Clearly they want to take care of me. Clearly they have my best interests in mind. And you're able to overlook that other sin. It becomes hidden very easily. Perhaps they have some character flaws. You're able to overlook them because they've shown such love. And this is even true of the broader world. Churches make mistakes. But if they're known as places of fervent love, as being stretched out to help others, people will have to admit the sins will become covered up, and they'll have to admit there's some love there. And so you must ask yourself, perhaps you're in a bit of a character conflict. Maybe you have somebody you're not getting along with so well, and you know you feel a little bit guilty. What have you been doing recently? Is there a pattern in your life that people could easily forgive you? They might even quickly forget about some of your wrongs in light of the way that you have loved them. See, the place to begin in repairing relationships when they're broken is not trying to change the other person, but it's to have a fervent love, to serve, to care for, to pray for that person. And God gives us these opportunities, and those can even cover up our past, some of the mistakes of our past. Now, that doesn't mean we keep score, does it? Sometimes there's a temptation to do that, to keep score and in our minds maybe add up. Well, the Lord Jesus warned Peter himself about that in Matthew 18, where Peter asked the Lord Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he wanted to keep score. He wanted to keep it at 7 times, didn't he? But Jesus said 70 times 7. In ancient times, that would mean a multitude of times, much more than you could imagine. And see, the point is, as a Christian, you see that forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, how God has loved you so much, and you see that debt that's been forgiven, and you're able to forget small offenses. So from the other side, we must be careful that even though this teaching is here that love covers sins, that we don't make this a thing where we keep score. Are you willing to forgive debts as we forgive? Forgive, sorry, or can you pray that? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, from the Lord's Prayer. With a Christian, there's a willingness to forgive and an overflowing love. Well, Peter actually now goes to a practical application of this truth. He goes as an example to hospitality. Hospitality in verse 9. Opening your home is an obvious, perhaps one of the most obvious expressions of a stretched out, a fervent love. It's a simple command. Be willing to give up your home. In those times, it wasn't uncommon for Christians, especially young missionaries, to be traveling around, spreading the gospel, going from place to place. And Christians, when they see somebody who needs a place, they're called to be hospitable. We shouldn't assume first, well, they can go find a hotel or whatever it is. No, we're called to offer to host them. And we don't need to have a perfect home to host people. I can say from my own experience, some of the best hospitality I've experienced has been in some of the poorest homes in some countries where people don't have much. You can tell when it comes to hospitality that Peter lives in the real world. He's so honest, he adds those words, be hospitable without grumbling. Without grumbling. We know that Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And he had probably been through this a few times. It's hard not to grumble when it comes to hospitality. All of the work that goes into it, all of the selflessness, it's so much easier to just live your own life, to go through the routines, to keep the home to yourself. It's hard to be hospitable, especially if you're out of practice. It almost seems to get harder and harder. But this is a selfless, fervent love that you are called to today. And even if you're nervous about it, and you're perhaps out of practice, I'd urge you, don't worry about it. You'll make mistakes. Your food won't be perfect. But most people will love and they will appreciate the simple gesture. They will understand that you love them and that you care for them. Christians are never allowed to keep their blessings to themselves, whether it's their homes or their gifts. We are to share, and this is further explained in verses 10 through 11. Use your gifts in ministering. Use your gifts in ministering. This further explains, how do we live out this fervent love? Children, maybe you get a gift for your birthday. What do you want to do with that gift when you get this brand new thing? For a while, it's all you can think about. And if any other child touches it, perhaps you get jealous. Maybe you want to keep it for yourself. Well, when the Bible speaks about the good gifts that God has given us, everything God gives us, we are called to share them. Nothing should be kept to ourselves. And we might see this very obviously in children. But if we examine our own lives, we're probably not much different as adults, whether it comes to our home and who we invite in our hospitality, or perhaps we get a new vehicle, a pickup truck or something. We're not willing so easily to lend it out to inconvenience ourselves. That might be an indicator of our heart. But here, this whole section, it's driving the point home of how we use what God has given us. And how we do that, and if we're doing it in a Christian way, it's an expression of our life. But now we focus on spiritual gifts. The original word is charisma. Gifts of God's grace. God's grace. They're not so much material gifts. This is really about the special abilities that God gives each person. Now, in these verses, the Holy Spirit uses Peter to give a very simple picture of spiritual gifts. There's a lot of debate on spiritual gifts. Some passages like Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4, they list quite a number of spiritual gifts. But here it's boiled down to the basics. There's just two categories: speaking and serving, word and deed. And these words used here are general words. The word for speaks is just the word speak. It includes the more specific gift of preaching, but it's really in a general space. It's anybody who speaks. And then ministers is also a general word. Anybody who serves. And this verse, it has implications for elders or for deacons, those two offices. But it's also presented in a more general sense, that each Christian is given some gifts in the area of speaking or doing. And everybody has at least one of these gifts. That's the sense. Not necessarily that each person has one gift, a single gift, but at least one gift. Maybe you're able to build others up through your teaching, through your words, maybe through encouraging. You're able to be helpful with words. The Lord has built that into your character, and you are able to apply the Word of God. You're able to build up different groups or build up the church in some way. Others have natural gifts to serve. Maybe they have organizational skills. They're very good at preparing things, or they have a practical problem-solving mind. They're good at getting things done. And that means they're first called to serve in deeds. And then some are in the middle. Maybe some people have some gifts on both sides, word and deed. But 1 Peter is a very simple way of looking at this. And each Christian ought to assess, what area do my gifts lie in? Which should I be using to serve the church? Is it more in words? Or is it in deeds? Which area should I be stretching myself in and developing and working to serve others? Now, that's important, especially for men. Men who may be considering and who feel some desire to serve as an office bearer. It's good to look at yourself and to discern, are my gifts more in the area of words, in the area of counsel, or are they more in the area of service, in organizing, administrating? It's good for us to ask ourselves and to ask others, ask parents, ask friends, what am I good at? What is the area that I should be putting to work in the church or with my friends or other in my family? But the theme here is to be focused on being very God-centered. These gifts are all in the context of being very God-centered. The gifts are given by God. We're not allowed to be proud of those gifts that we have. All glory goes to the Creator. And these gifts of God are to be used diligently. The principle is one of stewardship. They are gifts of the manifold grace of God. It means there's an abundance, there's a variety. If we were to look out over this church and we were to assess all the different gifts, they would be diverse, they would be manifold. There would be many colored, is one way of putting it. That word manifold, it often means many different colors, many colored sets of gifts. Imagine a storehouse or a warehouse full of gifts. They're all different kinds. They're all unique. And God says that the church is given ownership of this storehouse of manifold, diverse gifts, not just to preserve them, to guard them. No, we are to take them out of storage and put them to use. And God has given you each some unique gift. It may be in the way that you encourage others, you speak, or it may be deeds. And you are to put that to work to build up His kingdom and to love others. And then we're also taught here to be very careful about how we use these gifts. When we speak, our words are to be so Christ-like. Even if it's in casual conversation, our words are to be so Christ-like, so close to Bible truth, so holy, so right, that it's as if we are speaking God's word. And of course, that has special application for those who are taught and called specifically to teach, that they would be very careful about what they teach, that it would be conformed exactly to God's word. But each Christian also should have a sense of that, especially if they're trying to counsel a friend through a problem or teach their children about how to deal with a situation. They should be working hard so that how they speak to that child or that friend, it's as if they're speaking God's own words, the oracles of God. It's interesting how much Peter speaks of the Lord God as he works through these gifts. There's no room to be proud. There's no room to be selfish. God is the giver. God is the one who guides their use. God gives the strength. God is the one who gets the glory. We have to admit that any time we have a gift or a strength in our lives, or we are able to do a good gift, don't we so easily pat ourselves on the back? Our motives are so easily twisted. We look for the approval of others. We hope somebody compliments us for putting our gifts to work. But Peter here, he points to God again and again. And he says, give God all of the glory. Don't be looking for compliments. Seek to do this for God's glory. We shouldn't hope secretly that somebody sees or hears about how we brought that meal or how we helped a friend. Peter goes straight to the point. You don't do this for yourself. You don't use your gifts to build up your own reputation. No, you do this to worship God. We put others first as an act of worship to bring Him the glory. So we need to be reminded to keep this in mind. First, are you using your gifts in the church? Have you thought through them and how I should be building up the church? Or are they buried still somewhere, dusty and unknown? Such a life, it fails to love others and it fails to glorify God. See, when we are living this out and we're actively loving others, we're seeking to use the gifts that God has given, it becomes a church that's a place of worship. That's why Peter, he breaks into this doxology at the end of our text. He breaks into this doxology of, where he says, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He breaks into this. He's saying all of our conduct, our love for one another as a church, our use of our gifts, it's all living before the face of God. He started with the idea of the end times, that we could be meeting the Lord God on the next day, that the end of days is near. And now he comes back to that. He sort of comes full circle and he reminds us here that already we should be seeking to do every single thing to the glory of God. Every word we speak, as if we already have heaven in our hearts and our minds. We're seeking to live there already, doing everything for God. That at the end draws near. All of our good deeds, all of our good words, that they would glorify our God and Savior. Amen. Let us pray.